Now, as we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 15, we're asked the question, what can Christians do for each other? And you will say, well, lots of things. We're always doing lots of things for each other every week. We're giving a lift, or we're giving a helping hand, or a phone call, or a text, or we're stepping in for a steward duty, or something like that. We're always doing things for each other. Okay, that's great. But is there more that you can do as a Christian for people? In terms, anybody could do most of those things. Does the bond of Christian fellowship lead to certain actions for one another that the world in general can't do? Are there things that we can say and do too for each other that are specifically spiritual, we might say, in Christ? Now, Paul writes in verses 8 to 15, he talks about things that he would like to do for the Romans. He talks about his impatience, really, almost, to get to see Rome and the way he's been prevented. He has desires for them and for the meeting between him and them, longings. And he also speaks of a duty as well, an obligation, he says, that he's under to all men and women, basically, all Greeks and barbarians, as he puts it, a debt that he owes to all people to preach the gospel. Now, certainly Paul was an apostle, and his obligations are not quite the same as ours, and his desires and longings are not quite the same as ours. His ministry certainly wasn't like ours. But we can identify with what he says, and we can apply these things in our own lives. And what I want to say, firstly, he values their faith. Secondly, he prays for them. And then thirdly, he has three desires and a duty which he discharges in relation to them. So we'll come to those in a moment. But the first thing is to say that Paul values their faith. He values the faith of these Roman Christians whom, although he knows some of them, it's clear from chapter 16 that he, when he writes all their names, he knows some of them and at least knows of them. But he doesn't know them as a church. But he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now let's just remind ourselves, Paul is in Corinth at this point when he's writing. He's coming to the end of his third missionary journey, and after taking money that he's been collecting for the poor believers in Jerusalem, he wants to go to Jerusalem, and then he wants to go to Rome. And he's not been there. He's been frustrated by various matters, not least his ministry in Greece and Macedonia and going up the east coast of the Adriatic Sea, modern Croatia, and so forth. But he wants to get to Rome. He wants to meet these Christians who are in the most important city in the world at that time, the heart of the Roman Empire. And surely the significance of the gospel being planted in the eternal city, as it was called, was a factor in drawing Paul to want to visit them. Christ the King was planting his banner in the center of Caesar's territory. That was a significant thing. It really was something. And so he says, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now then, there was no internet in those days, there was no social media, but news traveled. And all the world really would have meant pretty much the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean Sea, around the Mediterranean Sea, and a little bit north and east from there. But for Paul, it meant more than that. Because Paul grew up, he was a Jew, he would have grown up knowing the Old Testament, he knew the Psalms and the prophets who had promised that a Messiah would come who would be king of all the earth. For example, Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, God says to his Messiah, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And you could quote Psalms and other prophecies to the same effect. So surely Paul can't say all the world and just be thinking of the Mediterranean basin. When Paul says all the world, he is thinking about the King of Kings is regaining territory, not just from Caesar, but from Satan as well. The King of Kings is beginning to build his kingdom, which is going to go, in fulfillment of the prophecies, to all the earth. Salvation is going to all the earth. And so there was something then very specifically significant about Rome, which was the heart of the Roman Empire, which to them at that time was, as far as the known world went. In the prophet Daniel, there is a famous prophecy of the kingdoms being broken in pieces. Listen to what Daniel says. There shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. And that is a picture of the coming Roman Empire from Daniel's perspective. Iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. But he says, the feet and toes were partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. So it's going to be a certain fragility. But he says, in the days of those kings, in the days of that Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. So that prophecy to Daniel. And really, this is it. This is the stone that crushes the other empire that is beginning to build a kingdom in the midst of the Roman Empire, the greatest empire the world had ever known and possibly ever has known, was Jesus Christ. It was the gospel. It was Christ building his kingdom. And the faith of these mainly Gentile members of the Roman Church, and of Jews also being converted to Christ among them, was a kind of sign and an earnest and a pledge of the victory of Christ. It was a sign that Christ was planting his banner in the midst of the most powerful empire in the world at that time. And so the faith of these believers, it is important that it's a matter of individual salvation, but it's more than that. It is a sign that God is reclaiming his world. It's a sign that Christ has brought in the kingdom, that Christ's kingdom is beginning to spread, shattering the kingdoms of the world. And the faith of these Romans was being proclaimed in all the world. But that's true for your and my faith as well. We may not live in a city, and we're certainly not a city as significant as Rome of the first century. But your faith is the same faith. If you're a Christian, it's a wonderful thing to have faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not just a matter of personal salvation. It is that, and you'll rejoice in that, I know. But it is a sign that Christ is the King. Your faith is a sign that Christ is beginning to conquer, that Christ is bringing his kingdom in. If you have faith, firstly, for example, it's not your own doing. It is God's gift. God has planted in you his seed. You are born again. You've exercised faith in Christ because you're born again. You can't exercise faith unless you're born again. I hope you understand that. Being born again comes before faith. I know some people have been taught differently, that somehow you exercise faith and then you're born again. No, you're born again, and only when you're born again can you exercise faith. Only when you're born again can you see spiritually in order to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And God has given you that faith, which gives it a security and a strength that nothing merely human can match. If you have that God-given faith, you will never lose it. If you have that God-given faith, you will never be lost. It's secure. It's not fragile and fleeting, like as if it would just come a kind of merely human decision. So it's God's gift. It's in Christ. Faith is in Christ. He is the substance and center of the gospel. Paul says this. The gospel of God concerning his son. Right? God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. You belong to Jesus Christ. So faith is in Christ. Are you convinced that you need faith in Christ to have faith? I meet and have met in my Christian life many people who sadly seem to be content with, oh yes, well, I've got faith in God. They haven't really much of a clue who God is, but that seems to satisfy them. Well, the devil believes there's a God. It doesn't save him. Some people are even vaguer. Oh yes, I believe in the man upstairs or someone up there. I've heard people who have great belief there's a God because they see creation. Creation does speak of a God, of course, and there are people who would say they believe in God because of that, but they will reject the gospel. Christian faith demands faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the say as your Savior. And when you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, you're saying Christ is Lord and not Caesar. Now, that confession of faith would bring many Christians to death in the time of the Roman Empire, after the time of Paul, but it would happen. But even if it doesn't bring you persecution at the moment, you are actually saying that Jesus Christ and no earthly power is your ultimate allegiance. Are you clear about that? Are you clear that if you believe in Jesus, you are saying he is Lord? That's what faith does. He must govern my life. His word, therefore, must be my rule, my authority. I can't say I'm a Christian and live more or less as I please, just hoping that when the day comes, I've got my insurance policy to heaven. And this faith means there are people in Rome who are honoring a power above Caesar. Now, at this point in time, it didn't lead to too many persecutions and conflicts, but it would do. And it does with any Christian. If you are honoring a power above, say, the government of this nation or the authorities of this world, at some point, it's going to bring a collision. And the more secular and the more anti-Christian your culture and your society is, the more likely there is going to be a collision course. And more Christians are finding this. How many street preachers have been arrested over the last 10 or 20 years? Many of them have been released with apologies and costs afterwards, interestingly, but it's still happening. There is that hostility because, as a Christian, you recognize an authority above Caesar, whatever Caesar in your world is. Sometimes Caesar is, you know, it's not a political power, it's your love of material things. Your ambitions, your pride, your money. Less obvious lords than Caesar, perhaps, but still demanding allegiance. Well, if you have faith, Christ must be a greater king than anything else. He must be the Lord of your life. We often said it, Jesus is Lord, is the first Christian confession before, actually, Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. And this faith need not be great. Paul is not necessarily commending the strength of the Roman faith, just its existence, and I think that's important. For example, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he had written to the Thessalonians a little earlier on, and he says your faith is well known because it's kept you going through afflictions. You're really standing strong in afflictions. But there isn't that in Rome. It's just the fact of the faith that's important, and that is exciting, isn't it? That people here believe. A faith doesn't have to be outwardly heroic to be noteworthy. It's its existence that counts, because it is saying that here is a person, here are a people, here is a foretaste of Christ's coming again, of his heavenly kingdom, an earnest and a pledge of his future complete victory over the forces of this world. So that's faith. So no wonder Paul is happy about it. So rejoice in your faith. Be thankful for your faith that God has grasped you. Christ has planted his banner in your heart. That is an assurance that one day you will be saved. You have been saved already in one sense, but one day you will be. And that faith has got to govern your life over against other attractions and other powers in this world. So you value faith and value the faith of your fellow Christians. This is what Paul, he values their faith. And this is what we can do with other Christians. We may not know them. They may not be people we naturally relate to, but they are believers. They have faith. And that's something to give thanks for. So the first thing then, Paul values their faith. Second is he prays for them. And that's pretty obvious, isn't it? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Without ceasing, he says in verse 9, I mention you always in my prayers. Now, this isn't unique in Romans, of course. You could see it in Corinthians, Ephesians, and many of Paul's letters. Paul's assertion that he prays for the church to whom he's writing. And I hope we pray for fellow Christians. I know we do on Wednesdays and Sundays, and I hope we do in our homes and our private lives as well. You pray in our families, in our marriages. We pray with others locally. There'll be a joint prayer meeting here in a couple of weeks on a Wednesday evening. We pray for Christians overseas. We pray for those persecuted and suffering. We pray for missionaries and their work. Please do use the church's prayer diary or some other method. It doesn't have to be that, but some way whereby on a regular basis you are, as a church member, at least fulfilling your duty to pray for other church members. That's the least we can do as church members. How do you pray for them? Well, you praise God for them. You thank God for their faith. That's the beginning, isn't it? You give thanks for them. You pray for particular needs that you know they have. And it's good to be specific. Sometimes we can't be specific about people, but when we can be specific. Not simply, Lord, bless them, but if you know something, pray for that. There's something very natural about praying together. Remember in an article on Stuart Ollett recently writing about men whom had influenced him, men whom he felt were particularly helpful, particularly godly, I suppose. He mentioned three ministers in particular who were influential on his youth. And he said that one thing he noticed about them was that whenever he was with them, he felt he wanted to pray. I thought, yeah, that's significant, isn't it? That there was something about these men that turned him towards the Lord when he was with them. And that really should be a natural aspect of Christian fellowship. That we turn to the Lord in worship and prayer. But for Paul also, there was a special prayer. What does he specially pray for? Verse 10, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Well, it's a slightly sort of clumsy sentence, but I suppose that the interpreters and translators have done their best, because there's a lot of things Paul is saying there. The first thing is he obviously wants to go and see these Romans, and up to this point he's been prevented. And indeed, I won't go into it, but in chapters 15 and 16, he indicates why his ministry at that time was one of the things that prevented him going. But as he prays, first of all, he believes that God can open the way. He prays, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last. So he prays. In other words, he has practical faith in God that for a certain practical end, God could open the way for him. I hope we pray practically, believing that God can change and govern events. But Paul clearly submitted these things to the Lord for his future plans, believing that God would intervene. God wasn't just a distant figure up there who did nothing about us, but he actually had something to do with the way our lives would operate in the future. And I'm sure we've known answers to prayer like that. Let it encourage you. Believe that God can open up the way for you. He may not. Paul's right, clear about that. But he prays that this is what to do. But he also prays that previous preventions and hindrances are no bar to praying again and again. Right? He said, I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented. But it doesn't stop him praying again. It's a bit like the parable of the widow and the unjust judge that Jesus tells, Luke chapter 18. She just keeps on going. The Canaanite woman praying for her demon-possessed daughter. Really pressing Jesus. Friend at midnight coming for 3 loaves to feed the chap who's landed on him unexpectedly at night. So here is, then, although he's been prayed, he doesn't just give up at the first hurdle. He said, no, I still want to go to Rome. I still believe it's right. And these preventions, these hindrances aren't going to stop me praying. So keep on praying. Good thing to do, isn't it? Don't just give up. If you believe something is right, sometimes the Lord, and I think can tell you very clearly, don't pray for that anymore. But until you get that, we'll keep on. If you believe something is right, the Lord will make it clear whether it's to happen or not. And then the third thing is he prayed submitting it to God's will, somehow by God's will. It's not unspiritual to pray if it be your will. Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And that's profoundly spiritual. Prayer is to get God's will done on earth, not our will. Some people pray thinking that it's to twist God's arm to do what we want. It's not. Prayer is seeking God, having our own hearts and minds changed, but ultimately wanting his will done. Sometimes God does reveal what he wants, and you can pray then with an added assurance. Lord, do this, please. Some Christians have known that experience. Prayer of faith, sometimes it's called. But basically, you pray saying, Lord, I believe this is right. I'm not sure if it is. Your will be done, but keep on praying. God's will be done. And you know, the interesting thing is, and of course he did go to Rome, didn't he? And of course you know how he went. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He was put on trial. He spent 2 years in prison there in Caesarea, waiting for a trial, just at the mercy, the whim of the Roman government. He experienced beatings, arrest, trial, imprisonment, shipwreck, and then further imprisonment in Rome. And he wrote some of his greatest letters from a prison in Rome. And that's how he went to Rome. His prayer was answered, but in a very different way from what he expected. And I think that's something else we all have to appreciate with prayer as well. God answers prayer, not always in the way we expect, not always in the way we might like if we knew in advance exactly what God was going to do. I know many of you are familiar with the great hymn of John Newton. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love, and every grace might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. So the Lord does answer prayer, but yeah, sometimes he'll take you to the cross, and sometimes he will, as Paul prayed, you will learn and understand the sufferings and sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, as well as knowing the power of his resurrection. So that was how Paul found God answering his prayers. He did get to Rome, but not as he would have wanted. And you need to be aware that when you pray, God, for ultimately, of course, your good and for his glory, not just to cause you pain, God may lead you through difficult times and times of trial to accomplish his purposes in you and not simply with you. So you pray for other Christians. You pray for God's will to be done in their life. You pray for God's will to be done in your life. And you realize that in God's will, it may not lead you to an easy life, but it will certainly lead you to a deeply blessed life. So that's then what you can do for other Christians. You value their faith, you pray for them. But thirdly, you long for mutual blessing. And this is verses 11 to 15. And he has three desires and a duty, really. And I'll deal with the desires first. His first desire is that he may impart some spiritual gift. You see that? Verse 11, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now, you might have thought that having received the letter to the Romans, which they would have done before Paul got there, that was spiritual gift enough. Wow, what a gift. Letter to the Romans. Boy, it's inspired, it's challenged, it's revived, it's taught. It's been perhaps the single most important letter in Christian history. What a gift. But no, he wants to go and see them. What does he mean by a spiritual gift? Probably not in the sense of a gift of the Spirit. There's no evidence that Paul would have thought of himself as dispensing a gift like a gift of prophecy or administration or a gift of tongues or anything like that. They were the Holy Spirit's prerogative to give. But a spiritual blessing, probably, a spiritual blessing. You think of what kind of spiritual blessing might you have got from Paul visiting you? Well, a further understanding of God's will and purpose from his word. You know, you think of a visiting preacher coming amongst us or a visiting missionary. What do you get from those things? Well, sometimes you get a fresh perspective on God's word. And that is a gift. Sometimes it's an experience of God's spirit present with you. An appreciation of God's love. A deeper joy in the depth and height of the redemption of the gospel. Maybe it's a broader expanse, an experience of Christ's work in the wider world. The Romans would have been thrilled, perhaps, to hear from Paul what he'd been doing in Greece and Asia Minor and news from the saints in Jerusalem and Antioch. And that's an encouragement, isn't it, to us, when we hear of God's work further afield. Of course, it's a lot easier these days. We're getting emails and prayer letters more than we can cope with, my experience is anything like yours, from all over the world. But it's still encouraging to hear what the Lord is doing. We can get a bit depressed in the West because things are dry and hard and secular, turning against the gospel, have been for, well, two or three generations now, really. But how wonderful to hear what God is doing in Africa, South America, Asia. The gospel is not dead. The church is growing. So these may be some of the spiritual gifts that he wanted to impart. And things we can receive from one another. Now, we are not missionaries. We're not apostles, certainly. But we can impart spiritual gifts, can't we? In a conversation to people, we can encourage people. We can help them with a word from the Lord. I was talking to someone yesterday, a Christian, who said that someone had been so helpful to a friend of theirs going through a difficult time just by sending them a text every so often. To impart something. Long to impart. Isn't that the heart of it? Long to impart something spiritual to people. And secondly, mutual encouragement in the faith, he says. That is, that verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, this is one of the very few times, possibly the only time in the letter, when Paul actually says something like this. It wasn't that he was a proud man and that he was being specifically humble, but he is a humble man. And I think here he's just reminding the Romans that actually he would like to receive something as well, and he is somebody who needs to receive encouragement. Right. Now, you may be somebody who's always in ministerial mode, you know. You're always the one whose faith is strong and you're always on top. Nothing gets you down and you're always active and you're always energetic and you're very gifted and you're spiritually strong or regarded as strong. And you think, well, I'm going to give a spiritual blessing. I'm really going to give blessing to someone. And, you know, are you also someone who knows you need to receive blessing? You too are needy, possibly more so than you know, and possibly more so than the people you're trying to help. You need grace. You need encouragement. There's nothing wrong in admitting it. We are all sinners. I know there's a pastor, and many pastors would say exactly the same thing. There are some people you visit because you know you're going to get more than you give. There are some people you visit for a pastoral visit. Because they may, because of their age or their spirituality or their experience in the Lord's work, they will help you and encourage you. And yes, you may be able to offer them something as well. But you know, it's healthy to acknowledge that we need mutual encouragement. Not just be givers, we need to be receivers as well. The third thing he says, I want to reap some harvest, verse 13. I've often intended to come to you that I may reap some harvest among you. Harvest is what's produced by seed, isn't it? We celebrated harvest Thanksgiving last week. The seed is the word, we know from the Gospels. And God always wants a harvest or fruit. And that may be conversions. Maybe Paul longed to preach the gospel because he longed to see more non-Christian at this point Romans converted under his ministry. Maybe amongst the Christians he wanted to see greater fruit or fruit of the Spirit developed in those who were already believers. It's interesting, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who you are in Rome. You think, well, why do you want to preach the gospel to Christians? The gospel is what you preach to non-Christians. No, it isn't. Christians need the gospel. We need to be reminded of the greatness of Christ and the wonder of his work and the love of God in sending his Jesus and his death on the cross and the power of the shed blood and the necessity of forgiveness for our sins, because we are so dark and we are so depraved and we are so wretchedly sinful that we need God to come in human flesh to descend to the very depths of hell to be able to recover us. We need to hear these things. And we need to glory again in the fact that Jesus Christ is raised and is ascended on high and is King of the world and one day is coming again. And we need to hear about Jesus Christ, because even as Christians, even we're saved, we need to be reminded again and again, have our faith strengthened. And there is nothing to strengthen faith better than the preaching of the gospel. Preaching the gospel doesn't mean you say the same things every week. A, B, C, you know. The gospel really is in the whole Bible. But it focuses on Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, the benefits of those things that come to sinners, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the forward movement of God's people to eternal life. That's why he preached the gospel, and that's why I'm sure he looked for some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The phrase, the rest of the Gentiles, suggests that the church in Rome was actually predominantly a Gentile church. And we should look for a harvest, shouldn't we? We look for more converts. We long to see converts. We long to see believers grow spiritually in faith and fruit and the graces of the Spirit. We ask the Lord to raise a harvest, and we pray for the Lord to send workers into the harvest field. So a harvest is what God wants. Remember that. A farmer wants to see fruit. He's not interested in seeing leaves and blossoms on a tree. He wants to see fruit. He's not interested in just in seeing the green shoots of a wheat field in the spring. He wants to see the full harvest in the summer. The final and great feast of the Jews in autumn was not Passover or Pentecost. It was the Thanksgiving. It was harvest, full harvest. And that's what God's work is looking to. Pray for a harvest, that as we sow and sow and sow, we may also be privileged to reap as well. So three desires then. To impart a spiritual gift, to be mutually encouraged, to reap some harvest. Finally is duty. Under obligation, he says. Under obligation. Both to Greeks and to barbarians, the wise and the foolish. Well, who does he mean? Well, when Paul talks about Greeks, if it's as opposed to Jews, he's talking about Gentiles. If he's talking about Greeks as opposed to barbarians, he's talking about cultured people as opposed to uncultured, more or less. Although in the Roman Empire, the Greek culture was what pervaded everything. The Romans valued Greek culture. And to have a Greek culture was to be learned and wise, as Paul puts it. The barbarians, well, where does that word barbarian come from? It comes from the noise that Greeks thought that foreigners spoke when they talked. That's where the word barbarians comes from. Ba 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 ba. And so anyone who wasn't a Greek was barbarian, right? And so what Paul is saying is, look, he's perhaps to the slightly snobby Romans, he is saying he's got an equal duty to preach to the barbarians. It might be, with due respect to anybody from Spain, it might be that he was referring to his duty to go on to Spain afterwards, that he wanted to go to Spain, who, of course, in the Roman and Greek eyes, would be regarded as barbarians in those days. But he has an obligation, ultimately to God, but to these people. And I wonder if we see ourselves as in possession of a great treasure which we owe to the world. value it for ourselves, but we owe it to the world. I read that passage from 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9. We are not doing right. Today is a day of good news. Those lepers discovered something wonderful and free. The Syrians had fled. Wow! All these tents full of silver and gold and clothes and food. Let's enjoy it for ourselves. God forbid the Christians come to the gospel and say, let's enjoy it just for ourselves. You take it out. You say, let's go back. We're doing wrong. Let's go back. Let's tell the king. And of course, they told the king, and the whole city of Samaria went out, and Elisha's prophecy was fulfilled. They did get their bread and they got their flour. We have a day of good news. We have the gospel. And that's precisely why Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Because this is what he's talking about. Preaching the gospel is precisely how his desires are going to be fulfilled. Preaching the gospel is how he's going to impart a spiritual gift. Preaching the gospel is his side, or at least, of the mutual encouragement. Preaching the gospel is how a harvest is going to be reaped. And preaching a gospel fulfills his duty to all the world. So that is what the apostle wants to do to the people and for the people of Rome. He values their faith, not just because of individual salvation, but because it speaks that Christ is Lord over Caesar, whose seat was Rome. Christ is Lord. And that's the meaning of our Christian faith. He will come again. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and is the victor over all powers of the world. He will set up a new creation. We pray. We give thanks for our fellow Christians. We pray for them. And if there are specific prayers, we bring those to the Lord and see his will done. But we also preach the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, we impart spiritual gifts. We find mutual encouragement. We reap a harvest. We fulfill our duty to the world. My friends, evangelism is a duty. Evangelism is an obligation that Jesus Christ lays upon us. We can do much for our fellow believers, as this passage shows, but how much more, really, can we even do for the world around us by sharing this good news, the precious news of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim for his glory and the good of men and women. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we so thank you for raising up a man like the Apostle Paul. He could have just gone on to have been another brilliant rabbi and Pharisee and a Jewish scholar. Perhaps we'd have known his name from secular sources as one of the greatest of the rabbinic scholars. But you did something more wonderful. You touched his heart. You met him. You turned him around. You gave him the gift of faith. And you gave him such wonderful insights into your truth that he could write and speak to us 2,000 years later. So thank you for all that we learn of the gospel and how we may encourage one another from his writings. We do pray that you will help us to value what you have given us for ministering amongst ourselves, but also for sharing with a starving world outside that is living really in a state of spiritual siege and spiritual famine and needs your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.